Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. God suddenly appeared to Isaiah, and the experience left him traumatized and terrified. And it's no wonder. It's the year that King Isaiah has died. An earthly king has passed away. Earthly rulers come and go. Our own queen has seen 11 prime ministers of this country come to power with great hopes and usually leave power in disappointment because of not being able to fulfill the promises that they promised. King Isaiah may be dead, but the sovereign God remains seated on a throne high and lifted up. He remains in ultimate control of human affairs. And the seraphs cried to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The vision is awesome. The temple is filled with the train of God's robe, but it cannot contain God himself. The sound of the seraphs' voices makes the doorposts and the thresholds shake, and the temple's filled with smoke. The train of God's robe may fill the temple, but the earth is full of his glory. The vision is completely devastating and disorientating for Isaiah, partly because he grasps something of the awesome holiness of God, but partly because in doing so, he sees other things as well. He sees, for example, that he is unclean, not worthy to look upon the glory of God and live. And he also realizes another truth, something else hugely significant and frightening. He sees, perhaps for the first time, that he lives among a people of unclean lips. This is a people of God he's talking about, God's chosen ones, his prized possession, the light of the world, and yet they're unclean. Isaiah suddenly sees the truth about the generation he lives in. Though they are God's people, they are a generation far from God. It takes a prophet to see that. It takes someone who has seen God to realize the truth about the culture we live in. There's been a huge fuss recently about the statue of Cecil Rhodes at Oxford University. Some are campaigning vigorously for it to be removed. Rhodes was a British businessman in Southern Africa in the 19th century. He founded the De Beers Diamond Company. He sponsored scholarships to allow foreign students to study at Oxford. He also gave vast amounts of money to Cape Town University. But Rhodes was also an imperialist and very probably a racist. Well, we all know imperialism is wrong. We all know that racism is wrong. But in the 19th century, most British Christians wouldn't have batted an eyelid at either of those things. Even those of us here who are of a certain age, and it's very few at this service, will remember the world maps that hung on the classroom walls with the British Empire countries proudly adorned in pink. By this time, it had become the Commonwealth. In Victorian Britain, no one considered it wrong. The exploitation, racism, and imperialism that lay underneath it all were dressed up as a great British nation spreading civilization, and yes, Christianity, to a wanting world. Few questioned it. Few asked if that was really the way to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, the servant king, the Prince of Peace. A whole culture was blinded. Even Christians were blinded to the truth. Where was the prophet who cried, "I live among a people of unclean lips," who called into question the values of the day? And we could probably multiply examples in history. Slavery had its Christian defenders who saw the references to slavery in the Bible as justification for its continuation in their day. Proponents of apartheid quoted some obscure Old Testament reference to the sons of Ham as justification for a brutalizing and dehumanizing regime. The point is that the vast majority of Christians within those cultures did not recognize those wrongs. When Isaiah was confronted with the vision of the Holy God, his eyes were opened not only to his own uncleanness, but also to the uncleanness of the people amongst whom he lived. He saw how far the people of God had failed in their calling to be holy as God is holy. He realized in the light of the vision of God how dim their light had become in the world. So how do we in our generation recognize where we, the church, the people of God, have strayed from God's ways? What are the issues future generations of Christians will judge us on and wonder why on earth it was that we could not see it? You'll be aware that of a recent meeting of the primates of the Anglican Communion to discuss the issue of human sexuality and what the church's attitude should be to same-sex marriage. And the issue is causing huge tension within the worldwide Anglican Communion, and it's doing so increasingly within the church here in Britain. At one extreme are those in most of the African countries where culturally homosexual practice is still frowned upon and in many cases remains illegal. At the other extreme are the USA and Canada, where same-sex marriage is seen as a human rights issue. Underlying that is a belief that sexuality defines someone's identity. And there's a huge cultural tension between those who see homosexual practice as a choice, a temptation that no one need succumb to, and those who say someone is homosexual. It's who they are. And if it's who they are, it's as wrong to exclude them from marriage and the church as it would be to exclude anyone of a particular race from marriage and the church. Now, I'm not going to address the issue itself here. The point I want to make is this. Both the churches in Africa and the churches in North America are seeing this issue through the lens of the culture they live in, a general worldview of their generation, and both find justification for their views in Scripture. Which one of them has been blinded to the truth by the culture in which they find themselves? How do we begin to see things from God's perspective? How do we gain the kind of prophetic vision that Isaiah had, the vision that saw the shortcomings of the generation in which he lived, which dared to question the cultural norms of the day, the generally accepted views of what was right and wrong and acceptable and not acceptable? Well, the process began very dramatically for Isaiah when he saw the Lord. His eyes were first of all opened to God's glory and majesty and holiness. It was a terrifying prospect. This was no cozy comfort blanket God. Now, we could spend a lifetime debating the moral issues of our day. We could engage the brightest scholars of our generation and read 1,000 books on the subjects. But unless we begin with God, with who he is, unless we have glimpsed something of the glory and holiness of the Sovereign Lord, then we are likely to be way off the mark. We will certainly not have the prophetic vision of how things really are and how things could be and should be. Isaiah saw the Lord, and when he saw him, he saw his own sin and the sin of his generation, of God's people. But he wasn't left in fear. He describes how one of the seraphs flew to him with a live coal in his hand and touched his mouth with that live coal. And with that came the assurance of forgiveness. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And that's got to be the next step for each one of us. Having seen something of the Lord's glory in Jesus Christ, we must acknowledge our sin, receive God's forgiveness, and know the assurance that our sins were atoned for when Christ died on the cross for us. But receiving God's grace and forgiveness was not the end of the story for Isaiah. This was not to be some private and personal experience that went no further than between him and his God. He volunteered to be the one who would go out on God's behalf, who would be God's messenger. But alas for Isaiah, the message he had was a hard one that would not be heeded. It was a message of judgment, of need to repentance, a message that did not bring people to repentance, but only hardened their hearts even more. The book of Isaiah covers a long period and difficult period in the history of Judah. It begins in the 8th century BC and goes on to what seems to be the end of the exile in Babylon in the 6th century BC. It was a time of international upheaval, of empires rising and falling, and of God's people being taken into exile as punishment for their sins and unfaithfulness to God. They did not heed the words of the prophets. They did not change. And God had to purge them so that they could become the people they were meant to be, a light to the nations, a people who would, in the way they lived, glorify God. The prophets called the people again and again to turn again to faithfulness in God, to ensure justice for the poor, to end exploitation, to live lives of holiness, to be a light to the nations. But they refused to hear. And all the time the Lord was calling his people to serve him faithfully, and in doing so, to serve the world. Now the prophets may have had their individual encounter with God, but they were to call others to meet the living God. They were to call the people of God to live as the people of God. Isaiah's call was not just for him, it was for the people of God. It was not only for the people of God, it was for the people of the world. All through this torrid time in Judah's history, the Lord's aim was the salvation of the world. Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 23. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. It was to come about by the people of God living as the people of God. And Jesus tells us, as we've sung, that we are the light of the world. It's not you, singular, who is the light of the world. It's you, plural, who are the light of the world. We are to live as kingdom people that the glory and majesty and holiness and love of God may be seen in us and through us. We are to be a living sign of the kingdom of God. So what are the issues we might be blind to, or at least we're prepared to live with? A recent report by Oxfam found that wealth inequality has grown to such an extent that 62 of the world's richest people own as much as the poorest half of humanity combined. The rich have become richer, while the poor have become poorer. Have we, the people of God, got nothing to say about that kind of inequality? Are we willing to challenge the view that allowing a few to become incredibly rich somehow really is for the benefit of everyone? More than that, are we willing to live as a community which takes account of other people's needs? A community of people that is willing to share our riches with those who have nothing or very little. I think this is one of the great things about our link with the Eye Clinic in Ghana. We are sharing a small amount of our vast resources with those who have very little in comparison. And we're doing that in the name of Christ. A higher proportion of people in our society live alone than ever before. Well, people can live alone and not be lonely, but many are lonely. Some speak to no one for days on end. And yet God says it is not good for human beings to be alone. Can we be a prophetic community that shows the world around us what it is to live in love, to care for each other, to look out for each other? A community where everyone has a place and where no one is alone. Can we be the kind of prophetic community where if a family is going through the kind of challenging situation that Jolyon and Athene and the family are going through with Felix's illness, that they know that we journey with them, that they are supported every step of the way? Surveys show that self-harm has become alarmingly common amongst our young people. And all kinds of theories are put forward as to why that might be. It's said that we put so much pressure on them to succeed in exams, to be physically attractive, to have hundreds of Facebook friends, to be the most popular person in the class, and to live happy, shiny people lives full of excitement and parties. Life documented by selfies and affirmed by 1,000 likes and retweets. And woe betide those who don't live up to that. Can we be a community where our young people know they are loved and valued simply because of who they are? Brothers and sisters of Christ, sons and daughters of the living God. Can we find ways of affirming them that don't depend on their achievements, academic or otherwise? Can we be the place where they can be themselves, warts and all, and know they are still accepted? Well, I guess only if we are prepared to be so as well. As I encountered the living God in all his holiness and glory, he found himself commissioned by God to call his people, this people of unclean lips, to live lives worthy of God, and to do that not for their own sakes alone, but for the sake of the world. A new beginning for Isaiah was to lead to a new beginning for his people, and through them to a new beginning for the world. They were to be a light to the nations. It didn't quite happen like that. Israel, God's servant, didn't live up to their calling. It fell to Jesus, God's Son, to take on by himself the role of the servant, the suffering servant, to die for the sins of the world and to rise again. And from his new beginning on Easter Day came a new beginning for his people, and a new beginning for the world, and a new beginning for creation. Now we, God's people in Christ, are called to be the light of the world, the world's servants. But first we have ourselves to encounter the living God. And as we do that, we can expect our eyes to be open. We can expect them to be open to his majesty. But we can also expect them to be open to the ways we, his people, have so absorbed the values of the culture in which we live that we fail to live by the values of the kingdom of God. It's as we live in the ways of the kingdom, the ways of love and truth and forgiveness and generosity and grace and unity, that we will truly be the light of the world. The seraphs cried to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Can we long live and pray for the day that the prophet Habakkuk foresaw, the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea?